We thank John for the Bible reading this morning. We begin a new month here in the month of October and a new series for this early study period. This is session two of a series we did last year, working on surveys of the various books of the Bible. Last year we did spend a month where we looked at four of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and that's going to be our theme this month. And I am going to start this morning with a survey of the book of Joel. It's a very small book, only three chapters, and it sits between two of the larger of the minor prophets, Hosea, which is actually the largest of the minor prophets, and Amos, which I think is the second largest. And so Joel just kind of, in your Bible, sandwiches in there, probably only takes a page or both sides of a page. And so not a lot is known about Joel in terms of the various things we often talk about when we do these surveys, that is, things of an introductory nature. The author identifies himself as Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, what we do know is that the name is very significant. Joel, actually in Hebrew, means Jehovah is God. So his name is an affirmation of the belief that united all the Israelites, that their God was the one God. But there's absolutely no other reference to Joel in the historical books. There are other Joels mentioned in the Bible, but not this one anywhere else. If you were to read articles about Joel or commentaries, what I found is that scholars make all kinds of assertions about Joel, who he was, where he lived, what he did. But all of that has to be conjecture and assumptions, based maybe on a little bit of evidence, but pretty much no way of proving one way or the other. The second thing about Joel is that he does not give us any indication in this short book of when it was written. He does not mention any king that was reigning during the time of his writing. That doesn't make him unique. Of the minor prophets, Joel, Jones, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi is not identifying when they were writing. The other of the minor prophets do give you the reference either to a king of Israel or Judah or a foreign king, so that their books can be dated pretty easily. And so, again, the fact that Joel doesn't mention a king has led many authors to conclude that Joel wrote during the time in Judah's history when Adoniah usurped the throne after the death of her son Ahaziah. And so literally that there was about a 12-year period where there was no sitting king in Israel, or in Judah, excuse me. But that's also a matter of conjecture because there's nothing in the book that will tell us that's possible, but there's nothing in the book that would tell us that that is certain. And so we're not going to spend any more time on that. So there are two controversies about the book of Joel that if you read a commentary or commentaries, you will see that the discussion and maybe even argumentation about these things. These two subjects are a matter of interest, and because I know some of you study commentaries and things in your own personal study, I'm going to talk about them for just a minute, but they don't have a great effect upon the what I believe is the spiritual message of the book, and so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it this morning. And the first of those is comes back to the dating of the book. And I'm going to talk about this for just a minute because this comes to the question of where does this book fit in the history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And as we mentioned, unlike some other books where the prophet just simply says in the fourth year of the reign of Hezekiah, which tells you exactly, we can date that because we know when his reign fits into our human history. There's nothing like that in the book of Joel. But I want to talk about it mainly for this reason. Oftentimes when scholars and commentators differ on the dates, it becomes a matter of a conservative approach to Scripture versus a liberal approach to Scripture. And a good example of that is that many of the liberal scholars refuse to date all of Isaiah during the time of Hezekiah, which he mentions in the book, because he mentions that God is going to give deliverance to Israel, who is going to be taken captive because of their disobedience, and that Cyrus will allow them to return to their native land and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah wrote several generations before Cyrus ever was born. And so liberal scholars therefore refuse to date Isaiah in the time of Hezekiah. They all say it happened after the return because they claim the reference to Cyrus has to be historical, not prophetic. And so when you're dealing with liberal religious scholars versus conservative ones, the dates are often a matter of they won't accept that these are prophecies. But Joel's different than that, because the views about the dates of Joel actually have conservative scholars on both sides of it. And so are those who believe the early date of its writing, which would put it about 830 B.C., would make it one of the earliest, probably the second earliest after the book of Jonah, of the writing prophets. It would make Joel a contemporary of Elisha, the famous prophet in Israel, and Joel would be a prophet in Judah. And the early date fits the fact that this would make the book of Joel to be a warning about the coming judgment that's coming upon them for their disobedience, the captivity that was yet a century in the future, or two centuries in the future. The late date puts it after the exile, making Joel a contemporary with Haggai and Zechariah. And both of these conclusions are based on, you know, drawing conclusions from little references that are made. For instance, the folks who believe in the late date say Joel does not mention Israel, which indicates that Israel no longer exists. See, that's a conclusion they're coming about just because he doesn't mention them. But since he was a prophet to the southern kingdom and was speaking specifically about things in the southern kingdom, he may have had no need to reference Israel. He doesn't mention a king, and his emphasis is upon the priests. So those who believe in a late date say, well, that would fit the exile, because once Jerusalem was destroyed, Zerubbabel was an appointed governor of the Medes and the Persians, and he is in the kingly line of David, but he was never a king in the traditional sense. And the emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah is on the priests. But, as I already mentioned, there was that period in Judah when there was no king, because the queen mother usurped the throne when her son died. And there was a period while the proper king was a child, a very young child, where he was under the care of the high priest, hidden from his grandmother so she couldn't kill him. And so the fact that the emphasis is upon the priest rather than the king would also fit the early date. Another thing that's in the late date is that Joel doesn't mention Assyria or Babylon, which were the big enemies of Judah. But he does mention Greece. And Greece rose to power after, as a world empire, of course, after the exile, when the Persians did war with the Greeks, and ultimately Alexander the Great won out and took over the Persian Empire. But the early daters will counter that by saying, no, he doesn't mention all of those, but he does mention Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, and Edom. And all those countries were destroyed by Babylon. Egypt was the only one that existed after the Babylonian captivity. The others were destroyed. So if it's post-exilic, why is he mentioning all of those older ones? And so I want you to be aware that there's that controversy or that discussion about the date. But in the case of Joel, whether you do an early date or a late date, it really doesn't affect directly any of the messages that he has, and definitely not the most important aspect of the book of Joel that we'll get to at the very end of the talk this morning. And then the second thing that gets discussed a lot is the book of Joel opens with a description of a locust plague that devastates Judah. And for some reason, there is great discussion among scholars as to whether that was a literal locust plague or whether he's just using that as a figure of the invasion, the coming invasion of Babylon. It does affect how you date the book, however, because if you believe it's just a figurative locust plague, that forces the early date because the message has to become pre-captivity because of the promise in Joel 2:28 and 29 that we'll talk about in just a minute is a promise for after the captivity. My personal opinion is there's no reason not to take the description to be that of a literal locust plague that the writer then uses as a warning of the invasion. And so I personally think the early date makes more sense and that to take the locust plague literally makes more sense. But if someone wants to go the other direction, I don't think it makes a great deal of impact upon this book. And so we want to talk for just a couple minutes about the basic outline and theme of the book of Joel. This is God's warning upon Judah, and the book opens in chapter 1 with a description of a destruction that they had faced. This destruction consisted of a devastation of locusts followed by famine, which often was the case, because locusts, when they swarmed and would destroy all the vegetation, all the crops before they could be harvested. So unless there were storehouses of surplus from years before, a locust plague could become devastating as far as the food supply. And then later on with a fire. And so those things often went together. And so what he does with this is that he calls for the people to mourn. And he really calls for them, like in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, to look at that as a judgment from God trying to warn them of their sinful condition. And he calls upon the people to repent. Take a warning from this and repent. Then he preaches a sermon, which takes chapters 1 through 17. And in that sermon, he proclaims that the day of judgment is coming from the Lord upon Judah if they do not repent. And there he describes the invasion and he refers back to the locust plague and says, you remember how the locusts were? That's the way this army is going to be. And that's my viewpoint as to how he uses the locust plague, that they had experienced locusts. And we know from Scripture that they knew what that was. Remember, that was one of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt when he was letting the people go. And that was something that people in that day knew and understand. So I believe they'd experienced the real one. And that what Joel was saying is, if you don't repent, this invasion that's going to come from the north will destroy you the same way the locust plague destroyed you. And he described that devastation of how they were going to lose leadership and all of these kind of things. That a physical locust plague would not directly touch, but this invasion would touch. And he makes a final appeal and tells the people to repent and turn back to God if they want to avoid the effects of that locust plague. And so after he does that, after he does the warning about the invasion, he then turns and promises hope and restoration, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, carrying that all the way through the end of the third chapter. And so he starts out by saying that the Lord will bless his penitent people if they will repent. And this is going to be true whether they repent before the judgment and avert the judgment. But we know historically, looking back, that they did not repent. So we know that they actually were invaded by Babylon and the city was destroyed and they were carried into captivity. And so he promises that if they will repent, which they did do in captivity, that God will restore them. And he gives them three aspects of that restoration. There will be a restoration from captivity. They're going to be released from their captivity. They're going to be allowed to go back to their land. And we know they did go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And that there would be a spiritual restoration. A key verse is Joel 2 and verse 27. It says, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." So Joel's message is God, Jehovah is God, and he will rule, and my people will come to know that he is truly the Lord and that he will be with them. And then he talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the passage that Brother John read for us as our reading. And I'm going to not talk about that now, because I'm going to come back and make that the end point of the lesson here in just a minute. And then after the great and terrible day of the Lord, he talks about the judgment on the Gentile nations. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. That results in the spiritual restoration of Judah. And both of these things have the way in which prophecy often works, the symbolism of prophecy. There was a physical aspect of this prophecy that was definitely true for the very people that Joel was talking about. In other words, the natural, physical kingdom of Judah, they were going to have relief from their Gentile enemies, and they were going to be restored as they got to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city. But Joel is actually looking to a greater spiritual fulfillment based upon the great and terrible day of the Lord, in which the Lord's plan will bring judgment upon the Gentiles and blessings to the true Judah of God, the true Israel of God, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that brings us to this passage that I had John read, which is the promise of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is one of the easiest interpretations of prophetic scripture available for us. And the reason why it is because of the phrase, "this is that." If you turn to Acts chapter 2, and you remember all the events of Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as Jesus had promised, and they began speaking in other tongues, and they stood up and began preaching to the Jews that were assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. When you turn to Acts 2 and verse 16, that verse starts with Peter says, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then verses 17 through 20 is a direct quotation of the prophet Joel 2:28 through 32 from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The reading of it varies slightly from what John read because he read from the Old Testament passage, which was translated from the Hebrew into English, whereas what Peter says goes from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English, and so there's some slight variations, but the content is exactly the same. And the point of it is that what Peter is saying is what Joel had in mind when he said these things in Joel 2 and verse 28 is what happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. And particularly the prophecy was of the coming of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And when Peter said this, that's when he began to preach Jesus to them as the King and as the resurrected King, and declared that all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Joel says in his prophecy. And so Peter says, this is the time when all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter goes on in that sermon to talk about even the calling of those who are afar off. And so the passages in Joel that are after 2:28 through 32 that talk about the Gentiles and the glory of Judah are all in reference to what happens after the preaching of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. And so all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and Joel is pronouncing judgment upon those of Israel, of Judah, that do not call upon the name of the Lord, and that would also apply to Peter's day, thus to our day. So Joel sets forth the hope for the restoration of penitent Judah and the salvation of all believers when the Lord fulfilled his promise to pour out his Spirit on all mankind in the form of his divine Savior and King. So the one who had the prayer assigned this morning is not here because of illness. And so I will say a brief prayer and then we will be dismissed to our classes. Almighty God, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to be here. We're thankful for the visitors that we have in our midst. We pray, Father, that you would be with the people of this small church. Be with those that are sick and suffering. And be with those that are ministering to them. Be with the rest of us, Father, that we would be a hope and encouragement to others, and that we will try to be a good influence on all those that are around us. We pray now as we go into our Bible classes that you'll be with our teachers, with the students, that we will strive to glorify your name, to learn things which will help us in our service to you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now dismissed to the classes.